And turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're working our way through this grand epistle, and we begun our exposition of this 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. And let me pick up the reading at verse 3 of Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again bow before you as the God who we believe you are, the God of grace and mercy, the God who loves again to show his goodness to his people. And so we plead, Lord, we believe that your ear is always open and that your heart is well disposed to each and every one of your children. So come and show us, Lord, that you are the Father in heaven who hears his children, who grants to them what they desperately need. We need your Spirit to come and assist us and help us. And so we come pleading for Holy Ghost strengthening, Holy Ghost wisdom, Holy Ghost power, that we would be all that you command us to be. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. How do you keep Christianity from becoming a spectator sport? I've actually got a book on my bookshelf titled Church, No Spectator Sport. In other words, no Christian was meant to stand on the sidelines and watch church life like you'd watch a movie or sit in the bleachers watching a football game. You've probably heard of the 20% ratio. 20% of the membership are engaged or involved in church life, but 80% are not. They are on the sidelines. And oftentimes, they can become the greatest armchair critics, disgruntled, unhappy with the church, and no intention of belonging or engaging at a deep level. Which means the church is not thriving or prospering or growing by way of every member hands on deck ministry. How do we rectify the problem? Do we bring in a marketing specialist? Do we try a reward system that seems to work with corporate America? Well, no, the answer is never adopt the world's methodology. As Christians, we believe there's a better way, and it's God's way, and it lines up with God's Word. And the Bible does do quite a bit of talking about how a church is to engage. There are at least 80 one another commandments. Plus, there are several high-level profile teachings on the use of gifts. In fact, there are four big gift lists. Just like you ladies have a laundry list or a shopping list, there are four big gift lists. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and Romans 12. And in our exposition of Romans, we come to one of those gift lists, Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. This is part of a new section. We can't forget the therefore of verse 1, a significant transitional word. And Paul is beginning a very intensely practical section. We've gone from chapters 1 through 11, which were intensely doctrine, now to practice. And in those first 11 chapters, you find only two imperatives. Two commands. In chapter 12 and onward, 30 plus commands and duties. And Paul begins with what you might call a tenderized injunction. I urge, or I appeal, I beseech you, verse 1, and then he picks up a very intimate family term, brethren, which tells us that he's not standing here as a Marine sergeant barking out orders, but he's more like a caring, loving father or an older brother talking to a younger brother. And what you have here in Romans 12 and following, a call to radical, comprehensive obedience. Romans 12, following, is a well-defined moral ethic. Romans 1 through 12 has been about doctrine, and if you and I understand what's been said, if we embrace those truths, those gospel truths, then we will also embrace the commands and the exhortations that follow. Spurgeon put it this way, and I've quoted him in this regard before. If doctrine does not affect you practically, then you really don't believe it. If doctrine does not affect you practically, then you really don't believe it. And the fact that Paul does not put a full stop period at the end of Romans 12 or Romans 11 is case in point. He knows that doctrine is wonderfully transformative. The language of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the language of transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've said this before as well, the mind is brought into sharp focus. He picks up that thinking word four times in verse 3. And so what we want to do this morning is to go back to the matter of thinking properly when it comes to ourselves and the use of gifts and service to one another. Romans 12, verse 6, you notice, he mentions gifts. And he's going to give us a little training session on the use of our gifts. And here are three major heads, I think, that will help us work through our text this morning. Three major perspectives or major heads. Number one, the proper attitude or disposition we must have in the exercise of our gifts. The proper attitude and or disposition we must have in the exercise of our gifts. Number two, the proper relationships we must value in the exercise of our gifts. And number three, the proper actions we must take to discern and exercise our gifts. That's where we're going this morning. Number one, the proper attitude or disposition we must have in the use of our gifts. When talking about gifts, again, verse 6, having gifts, the Greek word is charisma. It comes from the word charis, which is the word translated grace in our Bibles. You've heard of the charismatics, haven't you? They put a great emphasis upon the charisma, the gifts. They believe they are the gifted ones. And oftentimes, when at least I've been exposed to charismatic folks, they put an emphasis on three gifts, tongues, prophecy, and healing. Sometimes called miracle gifts or sign gifts. But what you really want to be emphasized, and what Paul emphasizes when he talks about gifts, is the concept of grace. Yes, yes, yes. Everything we possess, everything we do, everything we have, is because of grace. These gifts become ours, not because we earned them, not because we merited them, but because of sovereign grace. And God never ever wants us to forget that He is the ultimate source of our gifts. They come from Him. We go back to verse 3 where Paul talks about himself, for through the charis, there's a grace word, gift given to me. And here he begins now to speak to people in the church, people who have been saved by grace. He begins with a very broad, all-encompassing exhortation. Look again at verse 3. I say to every man among you, no one exempt, no one is excluded. Paul wants every Christian to know that he or she is gifted or charismatic. You're charismatic if you're a Christian. You've been gifted. And some have many gifts. And Paul will give us an inventory of those gifts in verses 6 through 8. But first of all, he calls every gift recipient to do some serious reflection, evaluation. And we've touched on this before, but it bears forth repeating. Verse 3, you have a play on words. A little difficult to capture it or reproduce it in terms of English. It could be translated, do not overestimate yourself. He uses the preposition hyper or hooper, which means too much or in excess. Don't think too highly of yourself. We've heard a lot in our day, don't we, about low self-esteem. But the Bible never warns us about thinking less of ourselves, but always too much of ourselves. And even people who seem to struggle with an inferiority complex, it's often a sign of self-obsession. They're thinking too much about themselves. The biggest problem we face is not self-loathing, but self-exalting. We can have too high opinion of ourselves in almost every area of life. When it comes to our parenting, when it comes to our jobs, our careers, even our driving. I recently heard that well over 90% of people think they are above average when it comes to driving. Talk about self-delusion. And we can fancy ourselves to be a whole lot bigger than we are, a whole lot more gifted than we really are, and far more important than we really are. And we are exposed ad nauseum to pride. We live in a pride culture. It saturates politics, Hollywood, corporate America, and it often rears its ugly head in the church. John had to warn his hearers of Diotrephes, who loves the preeminence. And we can't forget the Pharisees. They were as proud could be. Today we would call them egomaniacs. But the Apostle Paul is calling us as Christians here to be different in the way we think about ourselves. He follows a negative warning with a positive injunction. Look what he says. Do not think too highly of yourself. And then he uses this expression, but be sober-minded. And that means to have a rigorous, accurate, complete self-examination of yourself that touches with reality. And proud people typically don't deal with reality. It's interesting, Peter, when he talks about gifts in 1 Peter 4, also gives a clarion call to sober-mindedness. Every Christian has a gift. There's no such thing as a giftless Christian. That's a given. But this is not a given. Not everyone has sobriety when it comes to thinking of themselves or having a proper, accurate assessment of their gifts. Dr. John MacArthur puts it this way, no matter how well grounded we may be in God's Word, how theologically sound we may be, how vigorously we may seek to serve Him, our gifts will not operate productively unless self is set aside. That's a good one. Unless pride is mortified. I added that. Gifts in the hands of a proud person is like a chainsaw. In the hands of a child, it will only reap havoc and destruction. That's what was happening in the church of Corinth. Chaos, confusion, disarray, division galore. They were at each other's throats. They were even fighting when they came to the Lord's table. And they all wanted to promote their gifts. One of the most gifted churches in the New Testament. God had given them gift upon gift, but He gives them gifts. He gives all churches gifts to build the church, not to hurt people, not to tear the church down. But something else Paul wants us to know when it comes to the use of our gifts. He gives a little more of a x-ray of the heart. If you go right to the back end of this section, verse 8, look what he says. After mentioning some of the specific gifts, the very last gift he mentions is the gift of mercy. And then he adds a little prepositional phrase. Verse 8, the one who does acts of mercy, look at the phrase, with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. God wants us to serve with a humble attitude, genuine humility, but also with a cheerful attitude. Service for Christ and His church should never be viewed as a grim duty or done with frustration, grumpiness, or done grudgingly or reluctantly. And the word Paul uses here is a very strong word. The noun is used only here in the New Testament. We get our English word hilarious from this word. Hilarious. When you think of hilarious, what do you think? You think what? A lot of pure joy or outward exuberance, great laughter. Now I know there's lots of things in life that are painful and sad, and we are commanded to weep with those who weep, but serving Christ and His church should be a matter of joy. Amen. The Bible does say, rejoice always. And there's a big emphasis in our Bibles, it might shock you, but there's probably over 7,000 references in your Bible to happiness, joy, and delight, and celebration. I've been reading it's an excellent book, I'd recommend it, by Randy Elkhorn, titled Happiness, over 500 pages. And he digs into the Hebrew text as well as the Greek text. But what he does, which I think is very convincing, he goes quoting men like Augustine and Calvin and Puritan after Puritan, John Bunyan and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon, who were all great servants of God, some of the most gifted of men who ever stood on planet Earth. But he quotes them, and you find that all of them spoke of having a profound happiness and joy and serving God. The Puritans were not dour, sour, contrary to the caricature that they are often given this day, in our day. And even when you think of Jesus Christ, perhaps one of the most stunning verses in the Bible is Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy, doesn't say sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, but I think he was more profoundly a man of joy. I think that explains why children would run up and jump on his lap, and why the publicans and sinners flocked to be with Jesus and felt very comfortable sitting at a table with Jesus, eating and drinking with Him. It was because of His joyful exuberance. We don't worship a gloomy Savior. We should not be gloomy Christians when it comes to serving, helping, loving one another. A proper attitude when it comes to the use of our gifts, which will be what? Genuine humility and cheerfulness. Secondly, a right and proper relationship that needs to be valued in the use of our gifts. Second point, a right and proper relationship that needs to be valued in the use of our gifts. When it comes to the use of our gifts, we need to keep this in mind. As simple can be, but our gifts are never meant to terminate on self. Here's a short definition that I think is helpful. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is any ability given by the Holy Spirit for bringing God's grace to others. Don't miss that. Bringing God's grace to others. Your gifts, my gifts, whatever they might be, were never meant to serve me, but to serve others. Go back to Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gives us a personal greeting and tells the church something of his heart and mind towards them. He starts off encouraging them in terms of their faith. Romans 1, verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world." Verse 10, he says, "You are always in my prayers." And then he lets them know that he's been wanting to see them for a long time. He's wanting to see them face to face, and he tells them why. And it has to do with the use of his gifts. Look at verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." You see that? Now that way it's worded here gives the impression that Paul was going to give them a gift, but that's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, "I want to use my gifts to help you. I want to use my gifts to strengthen you." He understood that his gifts were not for himself, but for others. Too often there's a self-focus when it comes to our gifts. Look at me. But Paul wants his gifts to be used to build and strengthen the faith of others. If you go back to Romans 12, if you were in Romans 1, the apostle drives home this other-centeredness or this people focus when it comes to service and the use of our gifts. And he picks up a simple picture. It's a picture of a body. The two pictures that Paul loved to use when it came to talking about the church and making people understand the preciousness and the dynamic power of the church, he talked about it in terms of a close-knit family and also a well-functioning body. That's why he loved that word, brethren. A close-knit family. What is a church? A close-knit family, but also a wonderfully functioning body. And here in Romans 12, he picks up the body metaphor to illustrate two important truths about the church and the use of our gifts. Verse 4, verse 5, what's the emphasis? The church is one. One body. He's emphasizing the unity, the organic unity of a church. Now remember, he's come through Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, where Paul highlighted the differences between Jews and Gentiles. There were some issues of prejudice and pride that went back and forth. Between Jews and Gentiles, it was a racially diverse church, Jews and Gentiles. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but it could be that some of these issues, these racial tensions, were expressed in the use of their gifts. I'm a Jew, and I'm going to serve a Jew, but I'm not going to serve a Gentile, and vice versa. And so Paul picks up, you could say, this one body concept like a sledgehammer and says, no, one body. No divide. And the body doesn't fight against itself. One body, one head, Jesus Christ. And that's why we strive for unity and peace. But Paul also picks up the body metaphor, not just to emphasize unity, one body, but also diversity. Notice, when he mentions the one body, he also mentions the diversity of the one body. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body and individually members one of another. Coming back from Canada on Monday, I had a major car breakdown. Driving along, and all of a sudden my dashboard begins to flash in ways I've never seen it flash before. The red battery light came on, and then another red light came on, and then suddenly the air conditioning stopped, and the power steering wasn't working. Half an hour later, everything shut down. I'm locked in rush hour traffic. Can't budge an inch. And when anything like that happens to me, I often think there must be an illustration for a sermon in this. And I was right. The problem was the alternator. I thought it was the battery. No, it's the alternator. I had to get a new battery too, but it was the alternator. But every car part's pretty important, isn't it? Battery's important. The alternator's important. Your ignition, the transmission. I mean, even that little old, little oil drain plug. You that becomes porous or something happens. It gets a hole or so you're dead there too. And the Apostle Paul is making that point here with the illustration of the body. Every member's important. It doesn't matter what your gift is, no matter how much you think, it doesn't really matter. Every member's important. Every gift's important. And every member must be functioning for the edification, for the strengthening of the body. The body needs the eyes, and the body needs the ears, and the body needs the hands, and the body needs the feet, the body needs the heart, the body needs the bladder, the body needs the liver, the body needs the lungs to proper functionally and to proper and function properly. And if it loses any of those parts, it often is disabled. It loses its power and its effectiveness. A right and proper attitude when it comes to use of our gifts. Humility, cheerfulness. A right and proper relationship that needs to be valued and treasured in the use of our gifts, the church, the body of Christ. And third and final major point here, the right and proper actions we must discern or we must take to discern and exercise our gifts. The right and proper actions we must take to discern or exercise our gifts. I'm sure the big question that most people ask when it comes to gift is this question, what are my gifts? Right? A legitimate question. But maybe a better question is this, how can I strengthen and help my brethren. Maybe that's a better way to ask the question and to come up with an answer. You get the focus off yourself. Every Christian should want to discern and make good use of their gifts. We don't want to be spectator Christians. We want to be useful, fruitful Christians. So what are some practical counsels or encouragements to help us think properly and act more consistently with the use of our gifts? Well, with the time remaining, it's not going to take all that long. I have six. That's right. Six encouragements. They're going to go real fast. Six encouragements to help you discern your gift and to exercise your gift. Number one is the principle or the need of cultivation. We need to cultivate our graces. When Paul starts dealing with gifts here, he starts off with watts, with grace. Don't think too highly of yourself. Humility. You won't serve very well if you don't have genuine humility. Talking to the Corinthians, what does he tell them in terms of the grace they need to make good use of their gifts? Love. Without love, he says, you're nothing but a clanging cymbal. A lot of noise. You can be gifted, but not graceful. So put a premium on grace, right? Cultivate your grace. And that will help you discover and energize your gifts. Second practical counsel or encouragement when it comes to the proper actions to help you discern and exercise your gifts is clear recognition or have a clear sense of the importance of the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts are used, not in private, not out there somewhere, but within the confines of the local body, the church. Your gifts were given to strengthen your brethren, to help your sisters and brothers grow in their faith, to help them stay faithful, remain steadfast, to stir them up unto good works. Put in simple terms, the church needs you and you need the church. Third practical counsel and encouragement when it comes to seeking to discern and exercise our gifts, investigation. That is, do an investigation of the gifts. I said there are four gift lists in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, and those lists are not identical. Five gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4. Eight gifts are mentioned in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, you have 13 gifts mentioned. 1 Peter 4, you have probably the simplest and shortest, a twofold category of speaking and serving gifts. And there's no reason to believe, brethren, that we have an exhaustive list of gifts in our Bible. But there are 20 or more distinct gifts referred to in the New Testament. And how these gifts exactly get expressed in terms of individual lives in different cultures, probably a million plus different ways. But you and I need to be careful and studious in the investigation of those gifts to discover what gifts you may have. Another practical counsel and exhortation when it comes to discerning, making use of your gift is the principle of utilization. Utilize your gift. Isn't that what Paul says? Romans 12, verse 6. Let us use them. Let us use them. He tells Timothy to fan the gift. He likens the gift to a flame of fire. And you fan it, Timothy, like you use a bellows on a hot coal hearth so that there will be a flame of fire. make use of them. And that will require, brethren, you keep your ears open, you keep your eyes open, looking for ways you can help your brethren. Maybe on a prayer evening service, you hear of a brother or sister who's been diagnosed with cancer. Hopefully that will activate your love and concern. And maybe you will exercise the gift of prayer. Maybe you will exercise a gift of mercy and send a note or send a card. Maybe you'll exercise the gift of generosity and buy them a gift or be generous with your time and go over and cut their lawn. Maybe there's a brother who you haven't seen in 3 weeks, and you generally sit close to them at church and you want to know where they are, how they're doing, so you make a phone call. That would be a good idea. And you find out that they're struggling with a particular sin issue. And Galatians chapter 6 says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." It's not just the duty of pastors to restore. Your gift of mercy should reach out to that struggling saint. Maybe the downcast sister, in your faith and love, stir your mercy gift, and at the end of the day, you've ministered comfort, you strengthen their faith. And listen, you never have to worry about finding someone to help, because we're all broken. I remember a lady coming to me for counsel, and she was very distressed over the struggle she was having. She says, "Pastor, is there anybody like me in the church?" I said, "We're all like you. We're all struggling.
Yes, yes, yes.
We're all struggling.
Thank you.
Just some of us are more honest about it." But every church has, in the words of a good friend Bunyan, has a Mr. Halting, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearful. There's always somebody climbing hill difficulty, or someone who's fallen into the slough of despond. There's always someone on your pew, discouraged, worried, weak, who needs one anothering. Maybe you've been given the gift of wisdom. There seems to be an emphasis upon wisdom in one of those gift lists, and also the gift of exhortation. And maybe that brother or sister is trying to navigate through a difficult relationship, friendship or marriage, broken friendship or marriage. And you can use your gift to help them get back on the straight and narrow. But make sure you use your gifts. John MacArthur talked about a man up in Canada. He lives in one of those little prairie towns in Saskatchewan, one of the provinces up in Canada. One of the prairie provinces is called Saskatchewan. And he says he's collected 25 valuable violins. He said that they sit in his house. Day after day after day, never makes use of any of them. They're like museum pieces. Don't be a museum piece in the church. Don't be a nice violin but never get played. God wants you to play your violin.
Yes, yes, yes.
If you're going to make good use of your gifts, what actions must you take to discern and make use of them? Cultivation of grace, recognition of the church, investigation of gift, utilization of gift. Fifth, commendation of gift. Again, going back to what Paul said, do not think too highly of yourself. You should get some input with regard to your gift. You might not have the gift you think you have, and you might have a gift you don't even realize you have. So it'd probably be a good idea to get counsel from other people, your friends, your wife, your neighbor, your husband. And oftentimes, I've seen this over 30 years, brethren, the voice of the church helps you discern your gift. The Apostle Paul recognized that Timothy had a gift. And I'm sure it was very helpful for Timothy to know that Paul saw and recognized his gift. The question we should ask when we get back into oversight meetings. I'm sure you're all looking forward to that. What do you think your gift is? Or here's a list of 10 things. Are you prepared to serve? Maybe that's where you'll find your gift, by serving. We all start out like little caterpillars, don't we? Stuck in a cocoon. But if grace is at work, and if God has given you gift, then what happens? You become like a butterfly. You should. Even better, you become like an eagle. And begin to soar. And go to places and do things you never ever dreamed you could do. The final encouragement or directive when it comes to discovering your gift and making use of your gift is participation. If you're going to make use of your gift, you're going to have to get involved, you're going to have to get engaged, you're going to have to participate in the life and ministry of a church. Why did Paul come to the church in Rome? So he could exercise his gift. But to do that, he had to be there. Right? He had to see them. There had to be a face-to-face engagement. It's interesting what the writer of Hebrews says. He says to the church there that they were going through some pretty hard times, and some of them were becoming slack in their attendance. And so he said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then he goes on to say, so that you may stir them up. You want to help them. You want to stir them up to good work. Sitting home in front of your TV won't stir them up. Now, sometimes you have to stay home. I know that. Providential reason. But be careful. Be careful. That doesn't become normative. That's not healthy for you. That's not healthy for the church. They need you, and you need them. They need you to strengthen them, and you need them to strengthen you. So if you're going to make good use of your gift, if you're going to help your brethren make good use of their gifts, then you have to be an active participant in the church of Christ. And that begins by practicing the gift of presence. Be there. Make good use of the Lord's Day. Jesus probably made more use of his gifts on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. Most of the recorded healings of Jesus in the Gospels took place on the Sabbath. He wasn't sleeping, staying home. He was engaging people. He was using his gifts to help. to minister, his gifts of mercy, his gifts of wisdom when he preached, his gifts of exhortation. Sunday is a day of rest, but it's not a day of inactivity. And I would say, brethren, from time to time, if you are using the Lord's Day the way the Lord's Day is to be used, it will be exhausting. Because you gave yourself to others. People can be exhausting. But they need you. They need you. They need your gifts to help them, to strengthen them. Let's use Jesus as our example, the servant of servants. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you and acknowledge that you are the God that has made us fearfully and wonderfully so. You're the God who has saved us. We could even say fearfully and wonderfully so. And we are thankful again, Lord, for what you have done for us in your Son by way of his death and resurrection. We thank you for the gifts, but even those gifts you've given us to serve others. Help us, Lord. We must confess that we've not always been wise in the stewardship of our gifts. Help us to be wise. Help us to be more consistent. Help us to be more willing to be spent for Christ. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.